Several of you will have noticed that there are highlight markings on these outlines. I want your help with reading some of the scriptures tonight. Instead of all of us turning to a whole bunch of different passages, I can just, when I'm ready for you, I'll call for that reference, all right? So if you would look it up. There's one of them where on the outline it says Psalm 97, verse 2 to 30. That psalm only has 12 verses. All I want is verses 2 and 3. That's a typo. I did correct it on that outline. Okay? So I did mark out the zero on that one. So just I do just want those two verses. Don't panic. All right. Well, we covered the earlier part of the opening verses of Daniel chapter 7 a couple of weeks ago. And then last week we had our memorial cookout. And so we come back to this. This passage tonight, I explained in that part one that at the beginning of this chapter, it shifts from historical narrative to visions of the future. We've already had one vision that was Nebuchadnezzar's vision that was of things to come in the future, but now we're getting another one here. As with Daniel's visions, we're given a time marker to help us kind of figure out where within the earlier narrative it fits in the historical flow of events, because he's not giving this to us chronologically. this one occurred in the first year of Belshazzar of Babylon, which would have been about 14 years before the Medo-Persian invasion of Babylon, where the city fell, which is recorded in chapter 6. So this vision occurred sometime a few years after Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and conversion, and then a good dozen years or more before the handwriting on the wall seen by Belshazzar. So it fits in there. And it's and a couple of years, at least 1 year further back from the Daniel's night with the lions, which occurred after the Medo-Persian invasion. Right? So just where to fit all this in. Tonight, we're taking the second of a series on chapter 7, this report of Daniel's vision. In the first 8 verses, we saw that there was a description of 4 great beasts. Daniel saw a lion with wings, the wings of an eagle. He saw a bear raised up on one side. He saw a winged leopard with 4 heads. And then he saw a monstrous beast that defied identification and was even difficult to describe. The one primary characteristic that he mentioned was the great iron teeth with which it devoured and destroyed. I explained in that first message that I believe that Daniel's vision is a recapitulation of the same coming sequence of earth kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar saw. But Nebuchadnezzar saw it in the form of a metal colossus that was decreasing in glory from the gold head down to the iron and clay feet and toes. Daniel is seeing it as seeing the same coming sequence, but seeing them from a different perspective. While Nebuchadnezzar's vision was a revelation to Nebuchadnezzar on earthly terms, the way earthly kingdoms might view themselves of diminishing majesty, Daniel's vision is more the divine perspective, how God sees those kingdoms as a succession of increasing brutality in their beastliness. Man tends to see himself as a great colossus. God sees us as a ravening beast. And that's how Daniel sees. And I think it's the same sequence of coming kingdoms that Daniel is seeing here, just seeing them in a different light, as it were. The lion with the eagle's wings that Daniel saw first would have represented Babylon, which often used the winged lion as its symbol. It had winged lion statues outside the Babylonian palace. And that he saw the wings were plucked, it stood up and spoke as a man. And I think that has to do with the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, when he takes on more of the likeness of the Ancient of Days, who will be revealed in the section we'll be looking at tonight. More the demeanor of humanity, less beastly. I think that's probably what that represents. The bear that's raised up on one side, evidently symbolizing Persia's dominance over Media, is shown with three ribs in its mouth that I believe have to do with the Medo-Persian conquest, first of Babylon and then of Lydia and then of Egypt. The Lydian conquest and the Egyptian conquest, not recorded in Scripture because they're not really relevant to what's going on with God's people, but it's a part of the history of the spread of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then we have the leopard with four wings and four heads, representing the coming Greek Empire's speed of conquest, and then ultimately its division among the four generals of Alexander after Alexander died. And then finally the monstrous beast with the iron teeth and then the ten horns represent Rome and its often ruthless exercise of power, with the ten horns probably a future manifestation coming out of that Western empire that was Rome. Some a Western quality to that empire that would still find its roots in the Roman Empire. Much of what the world's Western world is today is very Roman in its roots and in its orientation. Even our we talk about our legal system as if it was a Judeo-Christian legal system. It really has more it's derived more from the Roman legal system than from the Judeo-Christian, although it has a lot of the Judeo-Christian moray to it. It still resembles more the Roman system of law. And so there is still a very real sense in which the Roman Empire persists even today. And there has yet to be an example where it exists under 10 leaders at once, unified together. That has yet to occur. Well, Daniel saw all of this so far. In the third part, not tonight, but in a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at Daniel's interpretation of this whole vision, and he will clarify and actually state some of the things that I've said about who these kingdoms, who these animals represent. And then I'm planning in a fourth part to go back and explain an alternative view that interprets this not as the same sequence of kingdoms, but a more recent sequence of kingdoms, and interprets the return of Christ to be very, very soon on the basis of this interpretation that has had some, that still has a pretty substantial following. And then I'm going to explain why I think that's unlikely to be correct. But in what we're looking at tonight, Daniel is telling us what he saw after the four beasts, these four beasts in succession. He sees something that has to do with heaven's final judgment of the nations, the destruction of the last Gentile ruler, the establishing of an eternal kingdom of God. He describes a cataclysmic conclusion to the era of the Gentiles, as it were, of the Gentile age, that will usher in radical change in the way the world functions. Some of these things that Daniel says in these verses have never been seen in history. Most of what he's said so far, the coming kingdoms, has already been evidenced. Not the ten kings in the manifestation of the Roman Empire or some form of it. But there are some of these things that have, and other things that Daniel's going to talk about here, that have never been seen in the history of the world. And I believe it's impossible to be to treat the text the way it deserves to be treated and understood, for the words to mean what they say, and to draw a conclusion that this has already been fulfilled and we're living in the kingdom. You have to spiritualize away too much of what Daniel says for me to be comfortable with that kind of interpretation. But there are some who hold to that view. I think we need to interpret these events as still future today, as yet to be fulfilled. And that's what Daniel's describing, the portion he's describing right now. Let's look at the text beginning with verse 9, and we'll only be going through verse 14 this evening. Daniel 7, verses 9 to 14. And in the Bible from which I'm reading, this is laid out as a poem because this is a song, as it were. It's written as poetry in Hebrew. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words of which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Shall we pray? Lord, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of these few verses tonight, and as we take a few minutes now to examine this text and consider what it means, we pray that we might understand it correctly. Lord, guide us in your wisdom and help us to be faithful to our understanding of your word. Help us, Lord, especially to be confident that you are controlling the events of time to bring about the conclusion of these events as you intend, that your kingdom will be established, that your son will rule, and that his kingdom will be forever. We rejoice in that knowledge, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we have in the first couple of verses, I've simply called it the Ancient of Days, a phrase perhaps more literally at the Advanced of Days, but still this is a beautiful phrase, the Ancient of Days, that is identifying one here that Daniel sees as he keeps looking. Notice first of all that he says that thrones were set up. The King James says cast down, but that which is an accurate rendering of the expression in a sense, but it communicates the wrong idea, I think, to our minds. When I think of something being cast down, I tend to think of it being raised, something being destroyed, brought to rubble, all right? But that's not what this means. It's not the word for overthrown. It's not the word for destroyed. It's a word for forcibly established. It's like what it's like the word used that I mentioned in when we're talking about Jeremiah, because of the meaning of his name. The Lord has thrown, to throw down. It's what the potter does with a lump of clay from which he wishes to form something specific. He throws it onto the wheel so it gets a good firm grip on the wheel, and the wheel gets a grip on it, so then he can begin to work it into the shape that he wants. It has been thrown down. And that's the sense in which this word needs to be understood. Being cast down isn't to be destroyed. It is to be forcibly established. It's a forceful word, but it has to do with being, and so it's rendered here, set up or established. It implies that these thrones are being imposed forcibly upon a conquered foe. The foe has been conquered, and this kingdom is being set up and established. It's what God says about his kingdom repeatedly in the scriptures. He's going to set it up despite opposition. That's the implication of this phrase, this expression right here. I kept looking until thrones were set up, but even set up that translation doesn't communicate the forcefulness of it. And so either one, that one or the cast down communicates forcefulness, set up communicates construction. Both are part of what this is communicating, all right? Then the Ancient of Days is introduced. He's mentioned more than once here. He is seated on a primary throne among many thrones. There are a lot of thrones, but there's one primary. There's one great throne upon which is seated the Ancient of Days. That communicates to our minds a picture that will be described by the phrase in the New Testament as King of Kings or Lord of Lords. Many kings, one great king, or one high king, as I think C.S. Lewis uses the term the high king in his Chronicles of Narnia. There is one high king over all. He sets up kings, but human kings and kingdoms are petty in comparison to the majesty of his rule, his reign, his sovereignty. There is only one true sovereign over all. All other kings are limited by that one true sovereign. He is the King of Kings, and he's seated then on a primary throne among many thrones. He is dressed in white, The white signifies holiness. That's going to communicate that to the Jewish mind. The priests wore white linen vestures in the conduct of their priestly roles. We are told in Revelation that the church will be given white wedding garments. And Isaiah speaks of coming to the Father for forgiveness, that our sins be as scarlet, those will be as white as wool. Red like crimson will be as snow. So the white signifies holiness, purity, separation from all taint, separation from any stain, the purity of his being. The white hair that he is described as having signifies wisdom. That's good to know, isn't it? The white hair signifies wisdom. Many of us are getting to that age. The scriptures. I got to say this then. The scriptures nowhere state that getting old necessarily makes you wise. All right. In fact, there are some places in Scripture where old people are described as quite foolish. There are examples of those we might call an old fool. And it is possible to be old and still be dumb. Or some of the servants did some of their most foolish things old and should have known better. However, old age is, generally speaking, equated with advanced wisdom as well. The experience of life has brought you to that point. Have you properly lived wisely before God? The older we become, the greater our wisdom should become, because we've had more experience in dealing with things that are the challenges of life. There's a reason why you have to reach a certain age before you're qualified for certain offices, and in a political context. It's not just because we want old people in charge. It's because we expect experience to matter. And so that's what this is symbolizing here. It doesn't always mean that it's necessarily the case. But the white hair is sometimes in Scripture used as a symbol of having attained wisdom. And so he is shown here as being having a head of white hair. Then his throne is described as being ablaze and moving on burning wheels. The fire of the blazing throne on which he sits, I don't want to sit on a blazing throne. If he's sitting on a blazing throne, that signifies his deity. The burning wheels signifies his deity as well. And I've got here a reference from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 13. Someone have that? Okay. Bear in mind, Ezekiel was prophesying a vision that he saw at a similar time in history to Daniel. Daniel and Ezekiel were contemporaries. Ezekiel was a little older than Daniel. He was an adult preacher carried away into captivity into Babylon, and he was preaching among the exiles while Daniel was working in the capital. Now, Daniel's vision comes much later. There's a good chance that Ezekiel's vision was a decade or two earlier than Daniel's. Nevertheless, it's the same era. It's during the captivity of Babylon. Daniel is still having this vision during the captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel was prophesying during the captivity in Babylon. And it's interesting that they're using similar, that they are given visions of similar figures, the burning fire that symbolized the presence of God. And Ezekiel is describing the glory of God in this vision. The wheels on the throne that Daniel sees is a way to depict his omnipresence. He can move quickly from place to place, as it were. God's always everywhere. How do you depict that? And so it's depicted here by the wheels granting him rapid and easy movement wherever he goes, the flashing from place to place like lightning, the rapidity of it, and the instant presence of God. He's not restricted to a single location. Now, concerning the burning flames, the Gleason Archer makes a comment that is supported, I believe, as the text goes on. He observes it not only represents the blindingly brilliant manifestation of God's splendor, but also the fierce heat of his judgment on sin and on all those opposed to his supreme authority. So the flame is not just his glory, it's also his judgment. We know that the scriptures often speak of the of coming judgment in terms of flames of fire, particularly eternal flames of hell's fire as the judgment of God. But here it's described as a fire coming out from his throne. This person being described in this way, this one who is called the Ancient of Days, I believe is pretty clearly and without too much fear of contradiction, I believe this is God the Father. This is a depiction of God the Father that Daniel sees revealed here. Perhaps the only time God the Father is described in Scripture in such human terms. I think it's God the Father because we see him transferring authority to one like the Son of Man, which I believe represents Jesus Christ. I believe this is God the Father. He is distinct from the Son in this vision, who's seen at the end of the text that we've just read. The Son is described, though, in almost identical terms. In Revelation 1, verses 14 and 15. Someone have that? Boy, that's an awfully similar description, isn't it? When Christ at his coming, when Christ comes in his glory, in power and majesty to claim his kingdom, he's going to look like the Son of the Ancient of Days. He's going to have the same kind of appearance. Much of the description is identical here. The relationship between them, I think, is quite clear. As the Father hands off authority to the Son, when the Son comes to exercise that authority on the earth and to establish his kingdom, he will resemble the Ancient of Days. He's not the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. But he is the appointee of the Ancient of Days with all of his splendor, all of his authority, all of his power. And so I think that's communicated in the parallel symbols and descriptions in Daniel 7 and in Revelation chapter 1. We also saw here river of fire in verse 10, a river of fire issuing forth. And I believe that signifies his righteous judgment that's coming from his throne. Psalm 97, verses 2 and 3. Okay. The clouds and thick darkness. So much of the imagery from Psalm 97 is similar to what Daniel sees here. Fire going before him and burning up his enemies round about. Let me back up and say it this way. There is a very popular attitude toward God that treats him quite casually as, you know, the big guy upstairs or something, the buddy we can go to. I was talking with somebody who says that I just like to picture God as a guy I could shoot pool with and have a beer with him. You know, how about the passage from Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. That's a view of God that is not as popular. It's easier to overlook things like that, verses like that. Now, I think God loves us. I think he wants us to be close to him. I think we are encouraged to come boldly before his throne, but we must never forget that he's on a throne and that we are only there by his grace. He is, in fact, a consuming fire, and it's only his grace that enables us to approach him through his Son. And we must not forget that. And Daniel sees this great, powerful, Ancient of Days. He sees him also in his austerity and his judgment with this river of fire issuing out from his throne. This is God come to judge the earth. And the fact that the description of Christ in Revelation matches that indicates that God has given to Christ the authority to judge. We'll look at some of those verses in a minute. But now, in verse 10, it speaks, there are two different numbers that are given here, and the number it's a little difficult to express with great confidence. The thousands upon thousands, and by the way, note that these are two different groups. There are some who are attending him, and there are some who are standing before him. Right? Those who are attending him are those who are servants of his in heaven. Those standing before him, I believe, are the saints. You get the angels and the saints. Those attending him would be the angels, and those standing before him are the saints. It's two different groups. And they are distinguished here in this. But it's easy to overlook that distinction in here. And there's two different numbers that are used. Thousands upon thousands is a plural of a Hebrew number that literally would be the Hebrew equivalent of a million. A thousand thousands. But to make that a plural, I think King James comes as close as anybody can, thousands of thousands. Which is kind of what it does here. But it's probably best rendered as millions to our manner of counting today. The next one, translated here, myriads of myriads, or myriads upon myriads, is a plural of an expression that's equivalent to 100 million, which is 10,000, 10,000s. So you've got, first of all, thousands of thousands, and then 10,000s of 10,000s. So it's a different, it's an order of magnitude of difference in number. Those who are attending him, those who are standing before him, it's a vast number. I don't know how best to describe it other than to say that it's a host of saints and angels who are with him, to summarize it. Apparently millions of angels, hundreds of millions of saints, as it were, that are either attending him or standing before him. Deuteronomy 33:2, does someone have that? Sinai. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You see, this imagery isn't brand new in Daniel, is it? It was mentioned by Moses in Deuteronomy as the Lord came from Sinai with 10,000s of his holy ones, might be his angels, might be saints, probably angelic beings in that case, those who are sanctified, set aside, kept separate for his glory, and the flashing of lightning that accompanies that. The last clause of verse 10, though, is the pivotal statement of the entire chapter. The court sat, and the books were opened. Now, if the lawyer knows what that means, what that would signify, right? All the rest of this has been pomp and circumstance as the judge has been introduced. But when the judge takes his seat and court convenes, it's time to get down to business. That's what that expression means. Court convenes and the books are opened. The court sat and the books are opened. He doesn't say specifically which books. Several times in Scripture there are references that would imply the existence of records. Isaiah 65:6. That verse I asked to be read because it speaks of coming judgment and it specifically makes reference to that which is written before me. There is a written record from which this judgment will be, on which this judgment will be based. How about Malachi 3:16? A book of remembrance. I don't think God needs written records. I need notes. If you want me to remember something, write me a note. If you say something, Pastor, there's a prayer request I'd like to be made, write it down, because I'm often thinking about 11 other things and I'm not likely to remember it. And I carry my memory on little pieces of paper. Then I have to remember to read the slip of paper. And that doesn't always happen. But I need remembrances. I don't think God necessarily needs a written record, but he wants us to understand that it is inscribed, that it's written down. There is an eternal record, a book of remembrance that has been written before him. What about Revelation 20, verse 12? Thank you. Now, there's books, plural, and the book of life that are being mentioned there. The book of life is the list of names, essentially, as to who is a part of God's kingdom. And if your name's not found written in the book of life, you're not going to be admitted into heaven. And if your name is found there, you will be. However, both the saints and the condemned are going to be judged according to their works, right? It's not evaluated. Your destiny's not determined by your works. Your destiny's determined by what's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your reward or punishment, though, is going to be determined by the works. And that's told to both groups. Paul tells the church. How often does Paul mention the fact that there's coming a judgment seat of Christ at which we will be evaluated for our works and rewarded accordingly? But there's also the coming judgment of the condemned, where they will be punished accordingly for their works. And so there are these books that are going to be opened. These are the books that are the records of our deeds, evidently. And that's what Daniel is referring to, I believe, here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. He is seeing the coming time when the court will convene, the judge will take his seat, and the books will be opened, and judgment will be passed. This has not happened yet. Those who want to say that Daniel's vision has already been fulfilled are overlooking that very important aspect that is central to understanding the vision. What he is describing here is coming judgment, an evaluation before the throne of God. Revelation calls that particular one the great white throne, where the books are opened and judgment will be forthcoming. That hasn't occurred yet. In fact, that occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom. For right now, we see the books being opened as court convenes. It's a future judgment. It marks the end of the time of the Gentiles, but it is also a final event. Everything leading up to this has been intermediate. All the kingdoms from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, to everything else that happens after that, until we get to here, everything else is intermediate. This is the climactic conclusion of time that Daniel is seeing, which, quite obviously, has not yet occurred. If we're going to understand it in any way literally, any way consistent with the way the rest of the vision has to be understood, it has not yet occurred. In verses 11 and 12, we see the destruction of the beast. This, he breaks away from the song format. And these two verses are not in poetic form. And then verses 13 and 14 return to that. But here we have the destruction of the beast. We have the little horn speaking boastful words. The sound of boastful words which the horn was speaking. He had mentioned that in the first portion of the vision. There's a little horn. Remember that little horn that came up from among the ten? There was a little one that came up and overthrew, completely destroyed, pulled up by the roots, three others. And he had a big mouth and spoke boastful words, arrogant words of his own. That little horn is speaking boastful words. This is presumably what provokes what happens next. The boastful speech implied here is what provokes the outpouring of God's wrath in the end. He's speaking boastful words, and he says, I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And so after mentioning the little horn speaking boastful words, he says that the beast is killed. Now this was that horrifying beast with the iron teeth and the 10 horns, now the one horn, that the little one that came up later and overthrew three and spoke boastful words, and the whole thing has now been destroyed. His body, he says, is destroyed and consigned to the fire. It's given over to the burning flames. It's consigned to the fire. How about Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. Does that not sound like the same thing? The same event to you? That Daniel has foreseen here, Revelation is foretelling the great beast who is the Antichrist, who is the world ruler who has demanded worship, who has this mouthpiece who speaks great boastful words, the false prophet, who's been insisting that everybody bow down before the beast and take his mark as an indication of one's devotion to him and one's reverence of him, and how God then, when he comes in final judgment, he will kill that beast and take him and the false prophet and throw them both into the lake of fire alive. And so the one speaking, the little horn speaking great boastful words, and the beast will be cast into the fire. That's what Daniel just described, right? Revelation describes that as coming. I don't think it's happened yet. I think that's something still future, because I haven't seen anything in history that I think corresponds to that kind of a destruction, particularly not with the finality of the outcome. Now, coming back to Daniel, the rest of the beasts are mentioned. He had mentioned all these other beasts that he had seen in this. He doesn't go through the list again, but there are remnants of their presence is still evident. The previous kingdoms had ended, but remnants of them had, or elements of those kingdoms still survived. The Babylonian kingdom was absorbed into Medo-Persia, and elements of it survived. The Medo-Persian kingdom was absorbed into the Grecian kingdom, and elements of it survived. If nothing else, the population was still part of it. You know, they changed rulers, they moved their center of their center of commerce or their center of authority. They announced a new capital that was now in charge, but the population still was there. The people were still there. That always happens when there's a kingdom comes in, and I shouldn't say always. There have been examples where kings have come in and completely annihilated the local population and brought their own people in to fill the spaces. But that has been quite rare, and it's never happened on a global basis. Every kingdom absorbs the kingdoms it conquers to some degree. And what Daniel says here, though, is when this final beast is destroyed, every remnant of the former beasts is also destroyed. The previous kingdoms had ended with elements surviving, but this destruction of the final kingdom demarks radical change. Everything is gone. All of it is destroyed. All of their kingdoms come to nothing. It's a complete and total destruction of the Gentile kingdoms of the world. Matthew 25, I didn't ask anybody to read this because it's 16 verses long. Matthew 25, 31 to 36, Jesus describes this coming judgment. It's a harvest of the crop and a burning away of the chaff. That is a final judgment, a final destruction of those kingdoms. The rulers and the people that are defeated will not be absorbed into the new kingdom. In this case, the rulers and the kingdoms that are defeated, the people defeated, will be eradicated. And there will be an all-new heavenly kingdom introduced. And those who will be subjects of that kingdom are the people who were subjects of that king even under the other kingdom. Those who were the redeemed. When the beast and the false prophet are ruling on this earth, there will be many who will be converted, Revelation tells us. And there will be many who will defy that king at risk of their own lives. Many of them will be martyred, but many will survive. When Christ comes in power to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of the beast and all those who are his supporters will be utterly destroyed. So the only people who survive Christ's return, what we call the campaign of Armageddon, the only people who survive that will be those who were submissive to Christ and had been converted under the ministry of the 144,000 sealed witnesses during that tribulation period. Now there will be a large number of them. But they will never have bowed the knee before the beast, the Antichrist. These are the ones who will have been converted after what I believe to be the rapture of the church, and then they will be saved during that tribulation period as they recognize the truth of who Christ is. They submit to him, they defy the beast, they suffer for that, but they survive the campaign of Armageddon, and they'll be the ones coming in alive. The rest of that will be destroyed. The Gentile kingdoms of the earth will have come to their conclusion. It'll be the end of the age of the Gentiles. And that's what Daniel is describing here. As the rest of the beasts, their dominion taken away, an extension of life granted to them for an appointed period of time, which I think is talking about that tribulation period, as then Christ comes and establishes his kingdom here on the earth. You know, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, in chapter 2, he saw this great metal colossus, golden head, silver shoulders and arms, and so on. Each successive kingdom was still, in a sense, a part of that contiguous whole that was the Colossus, right? It was one piece. Yeah, it was kind of mismatched, made of different kinds of metals and materials, but it was still one statue. Until what happened? There was a stone cut out from a mountain without hands that came down and smashed the feet of the Colossus, crushed the feet of it, that last form of it. But then it crushed the entire thing as it collapsed, and it turned the whole thing to dust, and the wind blew it away. It was a final collapse. Those who interpret this passage to have been fulfilled when Christ came, and when he rose from the dead, and when he told his disciples, "The kingdom of God is among you," or within you, and that we are now living in that kingdom, cannot explain that imagery. Because that imagery, I think, requires God himself coming to put an end to the geopolitical system that we know and to establish a new kingdom, a new world order, that is so radically different it's difficult for us to imagine it. And all those who will support the beast in his claim of authority, his claim of divinity, will be destroyed. And only those who have repented of their sin and turned to Christ will be coming alive into the earthly millennial kingdom. I think that's consistent with Nebuchadnezzar's vision, that's consistent with Daniel's vision, and that's consistent with the explanation in Revelation. I'll say more about that at a future time. But what we see in verses 13 and 14 then is he returns to the poetic form. The fifth kingdom is ruled by the Son of Man. And I got to tell you, if the Son of Man is in charge now, I got to question the way he runs his kingdom. Okay? I don't think we're living in the kingdom as ruled by the Son of Man in a manifest sense. Not to suggest that he's not still in charge. He's always in charge. But he is still allowing humanity to make a mess of things, as it were, to rule in mankind's corruption. If this is as good as it gets, we're in trouble. Okay? I don't think it's the case. I don't think we're living in that kingdom. I think that kingdom is still to come. The way that kingdom is described is a kingdom of glory and grace and peace and prosperity like the world has never known. And I don't think we're there at this point. I think it's still future. That fifth kingdom is ruled on the earth. The Son of Man appears in the heaven of man. Acts 9. Does anybody have that one? Okay. When Christ ascended in the presence of the apostles and his disciples, he was taken up and received into the clouds. And that imagery is important here as it comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. How about in Revelation 1, verse 7? Okay. So, the angel that was with the apostles or the disciples on the hill when Jesus was taken away and ascended into heaven, they saw him go up in the clouds, received into the clouds. They said he'll come back in like manner. Revelation 1:7 says he's coming back in clouds. And so the imagery of the clouds associated with him indicating his deity, the clouds indicate his deity, in Act 1 and in Revelation 1, it's associated with Jesus Christ. I believe then that what Daniel is telling us in Daniel 7:13 is this one who comes to receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days is in fact God in human form. The clouds that bring him here are tied to Christ in the New Testament. And here he sees him coming with the clouds of heaven to receive this kingdom, and he describes him as the Son of Man. I do not think it's in any accident that Jesus' favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. I've made that point on several occasions. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man more often than he calls himself anything else. He is not, that is in part identifying himself as human, but it is primarily tying himself to this prophecy, which is part of what just incensed the religious leaders of his day. Because he claimed this was about him. One like the Son of Man. I've highlighted a few verses from John's Gospel. John 1:51, does somebody have that? Okay. Okay. How about John 3, verse 13 and 14? Thank you. How about John 5:27? Okay. Those first we've already covered in our morning studies. We haven't gotten to 5:27 yet. But that's where Jesus claims that God the Father has given him the authority to be judge as the Son of Man. And is that not what Daniel is describing here? The one who is the Son of Man, who is given the authority to judge. Christ is claiming for himself what Daniel is describing here, the one who has this authority, the Son of Man who appears from heaven. And Christ, while he has come, he has not yet taken that throne. He came to the earth as the Son of God in humiliation or in humility in the form of man, was crucified and rose again and revealed to be the Son of God in power. He will return one day to exercise that power, but that has not yet occurred. So I am not prepared to accept an interpretation of this passage that sees it as having already been fulfilled in completion. I think it's still to come. Then, not only has the Son of Man appeared from heaven, he was presented before the Ancient of Days. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, again, this is another clear statement where the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days are not the same person in this vision. There's two different persons that are acting here in this vision. Yet, there's nothing to say they're not closely related and part of the same Godhead, as we find out later, as we have revealed to us, as we gain an understanding of the triune relationship of God. He is described in such similar terms. We see his deity as a part of who he is. But they're still distinguishable. They're two individuals, identical in majesty, identical in power, identical in sovereignty, but distinguishable from the Father and the Son. And this one who then is presented before him, it says, is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. To him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. It's universal in scope. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And I would suggest that we're a long way short of all that being submissive to him today. It's eternal in duration. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's never-ending. It is indestructible. All the other kingdoms will come to a conclusion, not his. His will never end. It is everlasting. And it is supreme. It is status. It's the ultimate final answer to human kingdoms. Daniel has seen here the succession of kingdoms leading from Babylon to Greece, or to Medo-Persia, to Greece, to Rome, to some form of the Roman kingdom, as it were, some Western, I believe, form of a kingdom with 10 leaders, three of which are overthrown, one mouthy small horn that I think represents the false prophet in conjunction with the Antichrist known as the beast in Revelation, that will ultimately be destroyed, and the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And that reign will be universal, it will be eternal, and it will be supreme. There will never again be a human upstart to defy that king who could possibly dethrone him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of the coming king. Lord, I pray that you would help us to anticipate his coming, but to be faithful to him as strangers in a foreign land, citizens of another country, serving as ambassadors for you in this kingdom. May our true loyalty always be to our high King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.